I do invite you to go with me to the book of Esther, and to the fifth chapter of the book of Esther. If you're visiting with us, we began a study of the book of Esther a few weeks ago, had 1 week break for our Reformation Day celebration. We've come back to this study, which is going to take us right up to the edge of Christmas, and hopefully we're going to be able to tie in some things. And you're going to see how it prepares us in a kind of maybe a little different way, kind of like Ruth last year prepared us to celebrate Christmas. Esther is actually going to prepare us in a little bit of a different way for us to be prepared for Christmas. I'll take you back to one of the biggest lines of last week. I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. This was the hugely defining moment in Esther's life where we left her. She had agreed to go into the presence of the king uninvited, even though it was against the law, to plead with him on behalf of her people. Because a wicked man named Haman had succeeded in getting the king to sign a decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews in one day about 11 months later. And her cousin Mordecai, who had adopted her when she was young because she was an orphan, had exhorted her to consider if it wasn't for such a time as this that she had come to the kingdom and she had been raised up and become queen. Think about that. Even though you may know the story of Esther, you may know how it ends, try to imagine the danger she was about to be in. Try to imagine how this was about to define, this moment was about to define her life. Either she was going to be received by the king and then hopefully be successful in pleading on behalf of her people and getting him to spare their lives, or she would not be received. She would be executed possibly on the spot for coming into his presence uninvited, and she would fail to rescue not only herself, but all the Jewish people within the Persian Empire. Huge moment. Huge defining moment for her and for the life of God's people. And this morning, as we see what happened when she approached the king uninvited, we're going to see something that's very interesting. We're going to see her set in complete contrast to wicked Haman. We're going to see Esther, who will be required to identify herself with God's covenant people. She's going to humble herself, and God is going to prepare to exalt her or to lift her up. While Haman, who is known as the enemy of God's people, as he was spelled out and spoken of a couple of chapters back, is going to exalt himself, and God is going to prepare to humble him. Think about the significance. Listen to God's word as we read the fifth chapter of the book of Esther. It says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Again, this is the word of God to us this morning. Esther and Haman. Two very different people, obviously. Two very different things we see in them. First of all, as we begin to look at Esther, how would you say that Esther humbled herself? How is her humility demonstrated? We notice, first of all, that she humbled herself by agreeing to follow the king, the Lord's leading, to go to the king and to speak on behalf of her people. But as you can see from her statement, if I perish, I perish, she was under no illusions as to the risk she was taking. She probably knew of people who had been executed for one reason or another by the king, and obviously she knew what happened to Queen Vashti, who failed to come before the king when she was told, and who stood up and did something out of protocol with the king. In fact, from a human point of view, she might have known that the odds were fairly good, especially by the way she responded to Mordecai in the last chapter, pretty good that the king would be enraged by her coming without being summoned. Because as we begin to think back, we've got to remember that as you think about her going before this king, this isn't 2016, you know, with the rights that we have and the safeties we have in the United States. This was 5th century B.C., Persia, king over almost a large portion of the entire world. And so by her going, her agreeing to go, she was interestingly submitting herself to a greater king, Almighty God, the Lord God of Israel, who had entered into covenant with her forefathers, who had seemed to raise her up for such a time as this. And this submission of hers to the Lord God also led her to humble herself in prayer and in fasting. Because if you were with us last week, we saw that when Esther agreed to go to the king, she made one very important request of Mordecai. You remember what that was? She said to Mordecai, Go, gather all the Jews, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my women who are attending her will also fast as you do. So what did she do? She not only agreed to go, she not only humbled herself and submitted herself to the Lord God. She and all the Jews spent the next 3 days asking, seeking to draw near to God, and acknowledging their dependence upon Him in prayer, in fasting, in mourning. Think about what happened, surely happened during those 3 days. Surely she confessed her sin and the sin of God's people to the Lord. As the reason they were carried off into exile many, many years ago, as the reason that they found themselves in this position to begin with. Surely she mourned and wept over the threat that they were facing. And the fact that Haman had set up and successfully had a decree to exterminate, annihilate, and kill in one day every Jew in all the land. Surely she begged and pleaded for the Lord to show her mercy and the rest of God's people and to deliver them, acknowledging that they didn't deserve it. And surely she asked for wisdom from the Lord as, how do I approach the king? How do I go about this? When do I go? What do I do? What do I say? And so we see her humbling herself and being willing to go, humbling herself in prayer and fasting. And we see that through her time of prayer and fasting, it also led her to humble herself in the way that she went to King Ahasuerus, which, as we can obviously see, was very, very wise. Notice, first of all, that she put on her royal robes. This might not have been a big deal. Maybe it was because she was required to wear her royal robes in order to be in the presence of the king in public. That might have been a standard thing. Some have suggested that she maybe put them on to remind him of her favored status with him and the unique position that she held and that he had chosen her to be queen. Whatever the circumstances of her putting on her royal robes, one thing, though, does stand out. Instead of walking into the room demanding to be heard and coming in as if almost in an outrage of, do you know what happened, King? Do you know what's happened in this wicked Haman? Did you notice how she came into the inner court? She humbly entered. She waited to be recognized. From King Ahasuerus' response, you've got to think that her body language, her facial language, expressed a humility and a seriousness that immediately got his attention. You know, sometimes if you're like me, when we read the Bible, don't you wish the inflections were in there? And we could tell exactly what were the inflections as the king comes back to her and says immediately, what is it, Queen Esther? You know, I'd love to hear his voice. What is it, Queen Esther? Or what is it, Queen Esther? You know, however he expressed it. But you get the idea that the way she approached got his attention. And yet, even as he says, what's your request, what did she do? She showed great hesitancy to respond. She didn't respond immediately, which again is an act of humility. And instead, she asked the king and Haman to come to a feast she had prepared. Come to a feast. And a lot of wisdom here, because obviously he's getting the idea, this is not a simple thing. This is a big thing. Come to a feast and I'll tell you. Or come to a feast is all she said then, I guess. And then when they did come, she put off asking any of the king by basically saying, well, come to a second feast. Come back tomorrow, then I'll tell you. And I'll tell you what's on my mind. Think about that just collectively. Think about the humility that is being demonstrated here. Think about the humility that is also obviously that's flowed out of this humility, the wisdom that she sought to approach him. I think that's very important, and part of the reason that I've connected it today with us using James chapter 4 and parts of chapter 5 for our worship. Because this semester I've been leading devotions 3 days a week with the students at Chess that meet here. Chess Tutoring Academy meets here Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday of every week. And every morning I do about a 10-minute devotional with them. And this year we've been going through the book of James. And we've just recently gone through the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And it seems like everywhere I turn right now, I'm thinking of the difference between the wisdom from below versus the wisdom from above. And as you look at this situation, let's go back to James first of all. When you look at what James described, did you notice the description of wisdom that comes from God or comes from above? Do you notice how it's characterized? It's characterized as conduct and works that are done in the meekness or gentleness of wisdom. The meekness or gentleness of wisdom. And then it describes that wisdom as being pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. Doesn't that in a large measure describe Esther? And the way she approached this defining moment in her life, both in her response to God and His leading, and also in her approaching the king in this crisis in her life, this crisis for her people. It's really amazing to think about. There was a strength and yet a wisdom, and yet a gentleness. In which she did that. And as a result, what do we see happened? We see that God caused her to be shown favor. God caused her to find favor with the king, obviously so that he held out the golden scepter. Some people believe that in one sense, this was an expression of pardoning. Yes, you can come, and it's a sense of pardoning for approaching without being called and annulling the death sentence that otherwise would have condemned her. But obviously it wasn't just an annulling that, if that in fact was the case, but it was also extending to her favor. And as he's extending it to her, what is he saying? What is it, Esther? What's your request? To the point that it even says, and it shall be done to you even up to half of my kingdom. Now don't misunderstand that expression. You can't take that expression too literally. That was a common expression of a king to express, but it was quite a gracious and quite an offer. Because notice what he's basically saying. He's not only agreeing to come to her banquet or feast. He's giving the intention, and the further the story goes, the intention he's going to give her. He intends to give her what she asks. That's the kind of favor that she was being shown. So God caused her to find favor there, but then God also caused her to find favor with her enemy. Because did you notice? Haman was delighted to be invited to dine with the king and the queen. Can you imagine? You go visit England, and you alone get to eat with the king and the queen. Can you imagine the honor? Can you imagine that England was the most powerful, was over almost all the earth, and that was the king and queen, and you got to go dine with them? And of course, by her actions, Haman was given a false sense of his security. Which probably kept him from getting any ideas that really the whole issue was him and what he had done. And obviously by looking at the favor she found from the king and being received, even Haman not finding out, it demonstrates most importantly that she had found favor with God. He had clearly gone before her. Now she was in place to be part of one of the greatest works of salvation in the history of the world. To the point that, think about it, we're sitting here 2,500 years later and her story is still being told. There's still a feast we'll get to at the end of the book that is still being celebrated by the Jewish people, all because of the way that Esther was used, all because she humbled herself before the Lord and found favor, obviously, through that. Well, contrast all of that with what we see from Haman and the pride he demonstrated. Because even though Haman left the banquet full of joy, it didn't last very long, did it? You see how quickly his attitude changed when Mordecai is sitting out at the king's gate and he sees him and he doesn't rise and he doesn't tremble in the presence of Haman. Remember, Haman's now prime minister. He's second in command over all the kingdom. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand for Mordecai not to give him the honor and the fear that he thought he was due. In fact, even when he gets back home, he says, all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Why do you think that was? Why do you think that was? Well, there's a lot of indications, aren't they? There's not only the fact of his background, as we saw in previous weeks, that he was an Agagite, that he tied himself back to King Agag, and his descendants went all the way back to the Amalekites who attacked the Jewish people, and they had been enemies, and they had been attacking God's people for a long, long time. It's also because that's how important praise and adulation and service of other people was to him. You know, yes, he'd been put in this great position, but you don't get a sense that it was so that, I've got this calling to serve people, and it's about serving people. No, it's about the glory and the perks that he could get out of it. And in different ways or another, Mordecai was a threat to him. Mordecai threatened his position, threatened and did not give him what he thought he was deserving of, and he was enraged. What he valued the most, or what we might call his idol, had been threatened. One commentator named Ian Duguid that I was reading this week said this. He said, idols are most easily exposed by our strongest emotions, both good and bad. Meaning both good emotions and bad emotions. By our strongest emotions many times reveal our idols. And obviously we see Haman's. We see how fragile his ego was that he became so enraged after one person's response. The author went on to ask, he says, what causes you to be angry to a degree that is way out of all proportion with whatever offense you perceive? What is it? He says, when that happens, when you get angry like that, it means that one of your idols is being threatened. As we continue to look at Haman, we see that his idols become even more specific when we see what happened when he got home. Because he got home, he sent for his wife and his friends to come to his house so that he could recount to them what? What he accomplished, what he'd accumulated, what he had experienced. And of course, most of all, he wanted to tell them that he alone was the only person who had been invited to be with the king and queen and king, I can't get those words out, at the banquet. Which is interesting to think about. I mean, obviously it's okay to tell people neat things that happen to us, right? And we're excited about different things. But think about what pride does, though. Pride loves to brag. Anybody like to brag? Anybody struggle with bragging? Pride likes to brag. Pride likes to elevate ourselves above others. Pride loves comparisons. You ever thought about it in that way? It loves to brag. It loves to elevate ourselves. It loves to compare. Yeah, you had this, but let me tell you what I got to do. Yeah, you've done that, but I've done this. Yeah, your team's pretty good, but my team is so much better than your team. We do it all the time, don't we? A lot of times it focuses on wealth. Sometimes it focuses on family. Sometimes it focuses on promotions. Sometimes it focuses on special honors. Sometimes it focuses on things that we just attach ourselves to, and we really have no connection, but we make it ours, like our football team, our baseball team, all those kind of teams that we may have nothing to do with. You know, like I've been a Red Sox fan all my life. It makes no sense at all. But it came down from my dad, so I'm proudly a Red Sox fan. Anyway, you get the drift of that. But think seriously again about pride. Think how selfish pride is. Think how pride makes a person jealous and is easily threatened by others. Why is that? Well, it's all because it's rooted in the wisdom that comes from below. Again, go back to what we read in James chapter 4. Did you notice how wisdom from below is described? It's described as earthly, unspiritual, or some translations say sensual, demonic. Take the word earthly. What does that mean? Well, it's based on, it's horizontal. It's based on man's ability to reason and understand apart from God. What we can see, what we can do on our own. If you use the word sensual instead of unspiritual, it's determined by our senses. It's how something makes us feel. We just act upon how we feel. It's about us feeling good. It's demonic. It finds its ultimate source in the lies and the deceit of the evil one. And what did the evil one say? What did he say to Eve? You will not surely die. In fact, you'll live because you'll be like God. Go enjoy. Go enjoy that sensual, succulent fruit that's on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And did you notice how it demonstrates itself, this wisdom from below, through bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, being false to the truth? Did you notice where it leads? Disorder. And every vile practice, or some translations say, every evil thing. Well, Haman's pride encompassed all those things, didn't it? Wasn't there selfish ambition? Wasn't there jealousy? Wasn't there boasting? Wasn't there being falsehood to the truth? Obviously, it led to every vile thing, because he got to the point in his pride in demanding honor and respect that he was ready and wanting to wipe out an entire people group and kill them. In fact, he couldn't wait for the day. He couldn't wait for the 11 months to pass and for the decree to go for Mordecai's people to be annihilated. So when his wife and his friends said, hey, build these gallows, he had them built immediately. And obviously, if you did the math, the math really gets your attention. How high are 50 cubits? Well, a cubit's about 18 inches, right? So try upwards of 75 feet. 7.5 stories. 7.5 stories in the 5th century is how high he was going to hang Mordecai's body. As one commentator put it, its size is the measure of his own pride. That's how highly he wanted to string him up. What a difference. Esther humbling herself before the Lord, humbling herself before the king. Haman, pridefully, selfishly, enviously, jealous, full of all kinds of wickedness that goes forward before us. But as we're going to see next week, what did Haman's pride do? What set him up to fall? Just like pride sets us up to fall. Pride goeth before what? Destruction, it says. Pride goeth before destruction. What's interesting is you go back to this text, some commentators make a pretty big deal out of the fact that Esther went before the king on the third day. The third day of the Jews fasting and humbling themselves before the Lord. Apparently a Jewish midrash, which if you're like me, I had to look up and make sure I understood what a midrash was. I know Jeff probably knows. But it was a commentary accumulated among the Jewish rabbis down through the centuries. It points out, and it pointed out that Israel is never left in dire distress for more than 3 days. It goes back to different events in the life of Abraham and Jacob, and obviously Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, and now to Esther. It's even goes back and is supported by words out of Hosea chapter 6. Or if you remember, the prophet Hosea was sent to the spiritually adulterous people of Israel. And it says in chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live before Him." Interesting. Of course, as we think about the significance of the third day, for us as New Testament believers, we know that Jesus, after humbling Himself by going to the cross, on the third day rose again from the dead. On the third day, rising again from the dead, so that what? Guaranteeing eternal life for all who identify themselves with Him through repentance and faith. And what does repentance and faith require? Humility. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. We haven't gotten to it yet in James chapter 4. We're going to read it in just a moment during our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But after reading the difference of the wisdom from below to the wisdom of above, if we look at what causes all the conflicts and how the wisdom from below works itself out in all these clashes and struggles that we enter into life. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this: "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He gives grace to the humble. As you see this contrast between Esther and Haman, do you see the need for us to humble ourselves before the Lord? Just as sinful human beings who have entered into, we've lived according to this wisdom from below so often, we keep struggling with it, don't we? Wanting to go back to it and live according to it. Do you see how it describes in these verses that the wisdom from below leads to friendship with the world, and friendship with the world makes you at enmity with God. It makes you an enemy of God. That's where it leads to. Do you see, even today, as you look at the landscape, and this has always been the case to one degree or another, obviously since the fall of man into sin, but did you see how big an issue of pride is? As I was teaching the kids this from Chess this week, and we were getting into this fifth chapter, I said to them, I said, pride is deadly. It's deadly. Pride goes before the destruction because the destruction leads to death. And as we come to the book of Esther, it's very easy for us to look at the enemies of God and the pride in Haman, and we should. Because the pride in the world, the pride of man, is such a huge issue. You look at what's going on in our nation, and the pride in which we're doing all manner of things that are ungodly, that are contrary to the wisdom from above. It's right there. But also, as we think about being believers, and you think about why God, at this point in time in the history of God's people, they've been in exile. They're now at the point of extermination. And what's God bringing them to? Even through Esther, He's bringing them to humble themselves before the Lord. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, today, needs in a great and mighty way to humble itself before the Lord and humble itself before the Lord and humble itself before the Lord and humble ourselves before the Lord and constantly be going back to humbling ourselves and looking to wisdom from above, not the wisdom of this world. Because we're being drawn into the wisdom of the world. We're taking up in so many ways, struggling to take up its ways and its actions and the vileness. But again, go back to that beauty of the wisdom from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. So think about the place that pride is playing in your life. Think about the need for humility. And again, may we humble ourselves, not for a moment, but that may that be our continual attitude daily for our great God and Savior. And one of the things that we're going to see, and I'm getting ahead of myself for this, that's come, the Lord's Supper that's coming, but I'll give you the take. It says in these verses we're about to read, but He gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives more grace to who? To those who humble themselves before Him. I don't know about you, but I need grace. I'm thankful for grace. I have no hope apart from grace. I need grace and mercy, grace and mercy, grace and mercy. And we find it in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Praise God for that. Let's go before Him now. Oh Lord, we thank You that as we turn to You, there is grace and mercy to be found with You. And with Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the story of Esther and the way in which You worked in her life to cause her to humble herself before You. And how she led, dear Lord, even the people of Israel humbling themselves. And Lord, we come to You acknowledging, Lord, the pride that has characterized us in so many ways. The pride, dear Lord, that is not only out there, it's in here. It's in us so often in our hearts, and it should not be. We ask, O Lord, for more grace, even grace, dear Lord, to humble ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that as You work in us, and as we humble ourselves, we pray that You would be exalted, that You would be made known. Lord, prepare us now as we prepare in a few moments for the Lord's Supper. Help us now to enter into Your presence with great humility, but also with great joy, because we see and we come to You through Christ our Savior.